Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we seek to recover faith by recovering the faith.
Yes.
I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
And we're discussing Nathan's book, Essential Faith, the one element necessary for life. Last time we crashed the plane. We normally land the plane last time we crashed the plane. We were talking about kingdom of priests and holy nations. Saved for what? Saved to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Mm-hmm. Nathan, you were beginning to give an illustration of a church that has all these different ministries, and you were saying that there's this tendency for things to die out in this if we're not living by faith, if it's not a spiritual economy. Right. You started to talk about a spiritual economy, and then we crashed the plane.
We did. Here it goes.
So I thought maybe we'd pick up there.
I like it. Thanks for continuity, Kent. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So last time we were talking about Romans 12 and this, I think for a lot of people, a very memorable classic passage where, you know, God tells us offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And we're talking about how, you know, if you offered a sheep, it doesn't just stay in the pen, right? It's got to get taken in, right? So the offering of our bodies must be something where there's a transaction. We're moving through a membrane, if you will, you know, that there's something that is going from A to B, and that's our bodies, or at least, you know, our body parts, I guess. And as Paul talks about how we are members of his body and that all of us have these gifts. Mm-hmm. And so in using our gifts, we offer ourselves. So there has to be some physical use of my body in order for me to engage my gifts, right? And so to do that, that this economy speaks of, and so now Paul's changed the metaphor or whatever, you know, or the image, I think is probably a better word, that before we were in the city, right? And we were looking at politics, economics, and how there's this transaction from one person to another, or from an individual to the group or vice versa, okay? And that God has this image of a city, and that the city is somehow also a vine, you know, if you look at Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, where there's this description of the city as this vineyard or a vine, and that God wants to harvest something from it. And the thing that God's interested in harvesting is righteous action, justice, concern for other, but not just concern for other, but really bringing in a vital function to the whole and to the individuals, which is why there are these economics, right? So if the thing that I'm bringing isn't, there's no demand for my supply, there's no economy. Okay. Mm-hmm. So there's a presumed supply and demand in this divine economy. Mm-hmm. And that justice seems to be, as it's framed, at least in these passages and in the prophetic tradition, it seems to be where the supply and the demand are, they're equilibrated. I was trying to use a different word, but anyway, you know. And so God gives this picture early when he brings the Israelites out, right? And so they're supposed to collect the manna. Mm-hmm. And the one who collects a lot didn't have too much. And the one who collected too little wasn't deficient, right? Mm-hmm. Everyone had enough. Mm-hmm. And that seems to be the gold standard for what is a just society. Now, that was a temporary measure, the provision of manna, where God is participating in the economy on the supply side directly. Mm-hmm. But as soon as they get into the land, that stops. And now the permanent solution, the way it ought to be, is kicking in. And so you have people whose efforts are producing these goods, or at least they're participating with God in the production of necessary items. And there's a matter of trade going on, right? So all of this stuff that we call civilization, the Bible casts as part of God's eternal plan, you know? And then we get to, say, Acts chapter 2, where this seems to return. So where Jesus critiques, say, the Pharisees for a religion without justice, right? Mm-hmm. And famously says, you know, woe to you, you make long prayers and then you foreclose on widows. Mm-hmm. You know, something's gone wrong here, that you could spend time in prayer but then foreclose on widows. So religion and politics being kept separate is, in some ways, it's safe, okay? Because with that kind of vertical motive, where people are, let's say that everyone in your society is fully believes that there's someone up in the sky watching them and who will hold them accountable, okay? How do you think that society will work, right? Probably pretty good. I mean, there's not going to be anything overtly horrible happening. But the problem is that it's difficult for people to retain that in their head. They don't see that guy. Consequences are not immediate. Sooner or later, people begin to decide to take their chances. Mm-hmm. You know, taking care of someone else, too much trouble. I'm going to take my chances, right? Or I can take advantage of this person. Okay, nothing bad happened. Only, you know, I only reaped an immediate positive reward. You know, it's kind of like smoking or overeating, right? We get an immediate positive reward. There may be an eventual consequence, but I don't see it, you know, or at least it's not, you know, it's not punitive enough to create any kind of change in my behavior. So this problem with God being some sort of distant or invisible force with delayed response is, it doesn't apply very well in causing justice, okay? So what we generally have, and this tradition goes all the way back to Moses, is that there's a person there. You know, you've got to have, and we talked about this priesthood. Mm-hmm. Somebody who's there to remind us that God is watching, you know? Maybe to call us out on the carpet in front of other people. In the case of a theocracy, even to sentence us to suffer, even ultimately, mm-hmm. for breaking these rules, right? This mm-hmm. is an attempt to keep a society on the rails mm-hmm. by leveraging some sort of transcendent authority, right? So the good thing about that is that you have people who, if they really believe it, they're reminded about it enough, you're generally gonna mitigate the wrongdoing. But as we discovered through Jesus' indictments, if we look at Jesus' indictments on the religious leaders of his time, what we find is that there are people who they use their spiritual authority for their own personal gain. They become the people who are trying to maneuver and manipulate this religious system. So Jesus says, he calls them out for all of these little nuanced laws that created loopholes, mm-hmm. you know. So he says, you know, woe to you, or don't be like those who swear. You know, what's worse, you know, he says that the Pharisees say if you swear by the altar, it's non-binding.
So you can do that,
and if you swear by the gold, you know, on the altar, it's binding, mm-hmm. right? Or the sacrifice on it, it's binding, right? If you swear by the temple, it's non-binding. If you swear by the gold in the temple, it's binding. If you all of these things are there were now. Why would you create this this code of binding and unbinding oaths? You know, unless the implied in that is that somebody wants to appear to take an oath, mm-hmm. but not be held to it by God.
Right.
That's the only reason I can think of that somebody would come up with a system of this. Now, what's interesting, you know, is that you have a sect of people who believe this. Those who are not in that sect don't know the loopholes. So if you really want to mess somebody over, right, you take this non-binding oath, and now you're out. So finding legal loopholes assumes dishonesty in the person looking for those loopholes. And in fact, law can serve the function of excusing immoral behavior or even endorsing it in the wrong hands. So we have a problem, right? That we need everybody in our society to have some sort of implicit motive that's fundamental. Okay. We don't have a way as of yet to reliably pass on an implicit behavioral standard apart from religion that I'm aware of. You know, apart from maybe some kind of deep programming of children that is controlled by the state. That would be the only other way so that we are able to actually train someone's conscience from the time that they're very young, so that by the time that they're ready to enter society, that they have a set of values. Now, we know that those values are only a social contract, that they don't stand on anything beyond us, but we need them to have them implicitly, or else we're going to have to enforce the behavioral norms, and that becomes too expensive. The reason societies collapse after a moral decline is because they can't continue to function if the individuals in the society don't hold an implicit moral imperative, right? So, famously, you know, you look at the Roman Empire. There was a very strong assumption that if you were a Roman, that meant something. You owed your society a type of life, a way of living, especially if you were a patrician, right? You represented Rome and all that Rome stood for. And so the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic, could function because the people were assumed to behave a certain way. I mean, you would have a guy who would be walking around, and you know, if you put on a little weight and just poke you in the gut, you know, hey, what's going on here? You know, I mean, there's this assumption that you don't overindulge because, you know, even if you are hoarding all the resources, you don't want to appear to be, you know, or whatever. So there were, there's an expectation in society, an ethos. And we have to count on that. But the problem is that you just can't count on it forever. It's always, you know, and there's nothing that it's ultimately built on, especially if you begin to have a pluralistic society. So we see that in Europe now. Europe is in an existential crisis, which unfortunately is being translated into a racist reaction. You know, like, wait a minute, what does it mean to be French? You know, because previously what it meant to be French was X, Y, and Z. And so I could count on everybody doing X, Y, and Z for the most part. Now, those things may not have been great, but they were part of a shared history. But when you have a lot of immigration, one thing you don't have, if there's enough immigrants, is a shared history. And because you don't have a shared history, you don't have a shared culture. Because you don't have a shared culture, you don't have a shared ethos. Now, what are we to do? Right, our society is beginning to break down, but it's because those brown people moved here.
Right.
You know, boy, it's problematic, isn't it?
You know? And then it becomes about race.
Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, how do we do it? What I would contend from the gospel is that, and what we talked about last time, we broached in Romans 12, is that this kingdom of priests idea is that what I do for you, I do for God, right? That instead of, you know, I guess the question is, the people ask leaders, would you rather be feared or loved, right? You know, famously in The Office, and I didn't really watch that, but, you know, and then whatever his name is, Michael, the incompetent leader, says, I want people to be scared of how much they love me, you know. and with God, you know, the interesting thing is being feared is the easy part. Like, all he's got to do is just show up, you know, and everybody just falls out dead or whatever, right? The being loved thing is something you can't cause somebody, you can't make somebody do, right? And yet the being loved part is where it's at. Mm-hmm. I mean, if the priest's job is the offering of sacrifices, or the, you know, the offering, making offerings, these gifts to God, and receiving them, these things, this kind of transaction must be predicated on a genuine adoration for the other, right? For the object of worship, if it's to be pure. Like, it could be bribery, you know, an attempt at bribery, but how do you bribe somebody who doesn't benefit from what you've done? You know, it could be flattery, ingratiation. If God, as I think a lot of us may suspect, he's susceptible to flattery. If he is, that does diminish him somewhat. And the irony is that if you go to flatter somebody, what you're really saying is you're really not that big a deal, you know, and that anybody who's subject or, you know, vulnerable to being flattered and manipulated through flattery is themselves, they're insecure, right? That they somehow need that. Is that how we understand God? Or that there's a genuine adoration, a love, an admiration, an appreciation, a respect. Okay? So those are our choices. Religion can be, I think, you know, from either instinct, either side. I think the Pharisees, for them, it was much less about pure, genuine adoration, more about social benefit, and maybe trying to buy God off so that something bad would not happen to them or their nation. So, but those are inherently, they seem inherently wrong or cheap, and maybe even worse than doing nothing at all. But so what we have is, you know, we have a need for a group of people who have a religious instinct, but that religious instinct has to be pure, right? And that pure religious instinct must then translate somehow into how we treat our fellow human beings, the fellow citizens in this kingdom, right? So that's what I think the gospel is about. That's what God's done this for, right? That, mm-hmm. the death of Jesus, his resurrection, the hope that we have are all about God, who deserves our admiration and our adoration, earning it, buying it, really, from us, and awakening in us a longing for him, an adoration for him, and a genuine desire to participate in things that bring him pleasure. Okay? But then the elimination of some sort of a sacred space where that drive is taken and acted out in some symbol.
Okay, man, you're referring to the temple and the mm-hmm. sacrificial system, and you're saying in the gospel that sacred space has been eliminated.
Yes, correct, and all others. You know, we call mm-hmm. our churches houses of worship, mm-hmm. and that's unfortunate use of language. So it's my contention that. You know, in scripture, where when Jesus dies finally on the cross, and, you know, that there's this earthquake and darkness, and the veil of the temple is rent in half. Now, I don't know for sure, but it is my belief that it's the first partition. And, you know, I think that there was a door in the temple, but there was probably also a veil or something that, you know. I guess what I wonder is, how would anybody know that second veil was ripped? You know, if only the priests go in and they're not incentivized to tell anybody about anything that's happened, and that, you know, that veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. As I look at scripture, what it looks to me like is that holy place. So for those who may not be familiar, the temple had really three layers to it. You had the temple grounds where people would come to worship, right? And they would bring their sacrifices or whatever. And in those temple grounds, they would have the kind of bloody business, right? You had the altar and you had the laver. And that's kind of where the majority of all worshipers would go, okay? Now, there was also a building, a structure. So you had a courtyard. Everybody goes to the courtyard. Then you have a building, and in that building, this building is a, say, a narrow rectangle, right? And then that second, when you enter into that building, then there's a sacred space where only a certain class of people can go. And those people are, day by day, offering incense, and they are bringing in, I guess, sprinkling some of that blood, but on very rare occasions, right? But there's bread that's set out on the northern side as you're entering from the east, you're heading west. There's bread on the north. There's a menorah, a big golden oil lamp, right, with seven branches at the top on your left to the south. And then directly in front of you, there is a almost like a column. It's an altar of incense. And that's in front of a second partition. And behind that second partition, which you can't see from this first chamber, is the Ark of the Covenant, which is this golden box, right? That is also kind of the height of a bench, which would have been a place where a king would sit. Mm-hmm. Right, so mm-hmm. a king would sit on a, and this isn't so unfamiliar, I think, to people of the ancient world, where the law would be inside this box. So the guy's sitting there; he's presiding over, you know, he's deciding and everything, and that the covenant or the constitution, the foundational legal text, is there mm-hmm. under him. Okay, so all that to say is that. It's my belief that Christ's death on the cross has moved God's covenant people from that courtyard to that inner chamber, figuratively speaking, mm-hmm. that first chamber, so that our relationship with God is no longer about offering blood sacrifices or crime and punishment, which the blood sacrifices depict, okay? But that it is now about this fellowship around a table, right? It is about the light from the Holy Spirit and living in the God's presence as mediated through the Holy Spirit, which I think the lampstand and in prophecy, the lamp, you know, the lampstand and the oil in it depict the presence of the Holy Spirit, okay? And then it is through intercession, calling on God, and offering to him gifts that please him. And that's where that altar of incense comes in, okay? I don't think that, you know, our relationship with God is in that last chamber yet, because I think that last chamber represents the final phase. So if you imagine that the temple is a chronometer going from east to west like mm-hmm. the sun does, mm-hmm. so that the covenant people. Now, there are people who are outside of the covenant who are still in a land of crime and punishment, which it's interesting to me that the courtyard is wider than the building. You know, mm-hmm. if you imagine people moving mm-hmm. Longitudinally, you know, cross-sections, the time is just cross-sections across this, that you can enter in to mm-hmm. the building,
right,
and have that relationship with God that's based on fellowship, but you could also stay outside and mm-hmm. have a relationship with God that's based on crime and punishment.
Yeah.
So all that to say is that while we're there, and I think when you look in Revelation 11, what you see is that there are two witnesses, and those, or that they are in this temple and they are among the, you know, near the lampstand and stuff like that. In my opinion, that is the Jewish and Gentile church. And I have further reason for saying that, but I won't go into it now. But all that to say is that the physical building is done away. Author to the Hebrew letter talks about this, that chamber was, the physical presence of that chamber obscured an intimate personal relationship with God. But that personal relationship with God is mediated through the Holy Spirit, so that, back to Romans 12, when I do something good for you, God feels it, God appreciates it, Christ does, right? We're his body. So now my offerings and sacrifices are the giving of my gifts to his body. And that is what Paul calls us to do, offer our bodies a sacrifice, right? So mm-hmm. we are all priests. We are all those who offer worship to God. And we are all priests in that we are all those who receive offerings from other priests, right? In this case, from God's people.
And those offerings are love and good deeds.
Right, right. And so for the recipient and for the giver, we are all participating in really reciprocating God's love back to him. And I think we've talked about this before, but if Jesus were here physically, right, and he were sitting among us, would it be possible for us to ever love him as he's loved us?
Laid on our lives for him. Now, I mean, because he wouldn't need it, because of what, I mean, like, what kind of situation could he get himself in that it would require us to die for him?
Right, right. Or that we could offer to him agape, right? This Greek word for this kind of unconditional love, a love that is predicated not on something I would receive back, but just the need of the other, right? How would I give that to Christ, you know? Except that he is... puts himself in need, right? As he did, I think, in his incarnation before his sacrifice, you know. But now, exalted to the right hand of God, King of Kings, right? How do I give to him? So, well, that's why we're his body, you know. That's why, you know, in Scripture, and I've read it, and I always thought, well, this is such a nice sentiment, you know, when Jesus says, the one who's done it for the least of these has done it for me. And I always thought, well, Jesus, it's nice for him to just really invest himself in the least, right? But it bothered me that he had this caveat that the least of these who believe in me.
Yeah, the least of these, my brothers.
Yeah. I'm like, okay, what about those ones that are really suffering that don't believe in you, Lord, you know? And it's not that he doesn't care for those people, but I think that just... the reality of it is that he has, through his Spirit, been extended through those who are his. So that he's not saying, you know, put that to my account or whatever. He's saying, literally, I'm receiving it when you do it.
Right.
And that begins to fuel, in my opinion, an economy. That's this thing that's the obedience of faith. So that
this is the obedience that comes from faith. This is the obedience that faith produces.
Yes.
So it used to be we had an obedience that law produced or that fear produced.
Right, right.
But now with the gospel, we have an obedience that faith produces because we've come to believe and he's put his faith in us. And now the impulse, the driving impulse is faith.
Right, right. So our call is to then produce for God this fruit that he's longed for, right? This justice, you know, the prophets lamented about people going to the temple and trampling, you know, God through them. Why are you trampling my courts? Why are you making this racket? You know, go and do good, right? And to care for the poor and lift up those who are downtrodden and those kinds of things. Now, he's always wanted that, right? But now, it's all there is. You know, I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't sing to him and stuff, but that's largely for us. I mean, it really does. I do think that the songs of the church mostly benefit us, you know. And so if someone has a gift of music and they bring it, then yes, they're giving it to him, but it's mediated through his people because God knows how great he is, you know. But his people sometimes forget, and we need other members of the body to offer their bodies. And by this, I mean their vocal cords, you know, their minds, their coordination of their fingers, you know, so that they can play instruments and things like that. You know, what are they gifted for? How are they bringing it? And so as the body, a particular congregation becomes more diverse and stuff like that, I think there's a richer experience as people are bringing their gifts. So, you know, I remember we always rebuke each other when we say, well, how was worship this morning? How did you find it Sunday morning? And we were like, that's not for you, you know, sucker. You're supposed to hate it, you know. but Paul has this thing. It's like, no, it's supposed to build up the body. right? That's a good question to ask. How was it?
Mm-hmm. And of course, we mean how was the music when we say how was the worship. We would typically be referring to the music. Mm-hmm. Would Paul even call it the worship? He would call it the gathering,
right?
Or something. And the goal would be, the measure would be whether the body was built up.
Yes, exactly. And so that's, and I think we should ask ourselves that. People in leadership should ask themselves, elders who one of their roles seemed to have been to preside over these gatherings, that they were participatory, but the elders were gatekeepers. They could invite someone up, or they could say, not this week, you know. Mm-hmm. And that's just for the sake of order. That's for the sake, again, of this goal of just building up the body, right? And so that was part of it. Now, I owe you the holy nation thing, okay?
Okay.
So
Kingdom of priests, holy nation.
Right. So kingdom of priests, I think we've kind of touched on, covered, right? And that has to do with, I think the function of the kingdom of priests is described in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through at least 8. It may be a little farther down to like 10. But so there's that, right? And I think that if I were arranging this as an outline or something, so Romans 12, 1, I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Okay? So major heading 1, offer your bodies a sacrifice pleasing to God. Major heading 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay? Mm-hmm. So there's something that's pleasing to God in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. And then there's something that's pleasing generally, good, pleasing, and perfect. And it's God's will. Now, the question is, who's being pleased in that second verse? Is it God? Maybe, except that it's his will. Of course it's pleasing to him, you know? Why say that, right? Before whom is this will being tested and proven? Because that's what the Greek, it's not. Mm-hmm. It's not that I'm approving it, but that I'm proving through testing something.
Mm, okay.
Okay. So, and it had to do with metallurgy and other things, right? You don't know exactly how pure a thing is until it goes through something. Okay. So he's saying that you don't want to be conformed to the pattern of this world. You're going to be transformed. So you're going to take a different approach to life, right? And in taking that approach, you're going to encounter some tests. And through those tests, what you're going to do is you're going to show that your approach to life is God's will. Mm-hmm. And that will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Now, to whom should we show these things, right? Because God already knows it. To whom are we demonstrating this? As a body. Remember, we're doing it as a society, but we are a society within a society. You know? Mm-hmm. Just as Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. Remember, kingdom of priests and holy nation is kind of a redundant. It's kind of a tautology. But I believe that there are no wasted words in Scripture. So we're looking at the same phenomenon, but from two different aspects or two different points of view. One is from within. We are a kingdom of priests. How does this economy work? Mm-hmm. Okay. The other is from without. We are a nation, you know, and even if you visualize these phrases, a kingdom of priests, you know, we think about it's a kingdom, but it's made up of individuals, right? Mm-hmm. But then we think of a holy nation, it's entirely just an aggregate, mm-hmm. okay? And what does Jesus say, right? Your city set on a hill. So I believe that Romans 12:2 is a major heading for what comes in the latter part of chapter 12 of Romans and the early part of Romans 13. Because when you get over to Romans 13, he's saying, won't those authorities praise you? Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. who are we trying to please?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Romans 13 has a view to the outside world.
Right. And really, Romans 12 at the latter part, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. It's easy to rejoice with your friends. It's easy to mourn with your friends. Mm-hmm. But if your enemies suffer, what's our first instinct? To rejoice when they mourn and to mourn when they rejoice. Mm-hmm. That's the old way of life. That's the pattern of this world that we must not conform to. Not that we're always being so defiant toward the people around, but we are rejecting the common instinct of all people and accepting a new way. And that new way is predicated on this grace that we're called to live in, right? And so instead of retaliating, right? Instead of cursing when we're cursed or blessing only when we're blessed, right? Mm-hmm. Instead of rejoicing over the suffering of our enemies and grieving over their exaltation, we rejoice with them and we mourn with them, right? That there's this, that we are this colony of people who are living in harmony with each other, and we are crossing these social barriers. You know, he says, don't be proud or conceited, but be willing to associate with people of low position. You want to talk about radical. You want to talk about subversive. In the Roman world, it was so stratified, man. You don't cross over. I remember old Brennan Manning talking about what it would have been like, right, in the, say, 19th century South or early 20th century South, if, you know, some socialite, belle of the ball, has a dinner and invites every, you know, both all of her high society friends and everybody from the other side of the tracks. Now, why is that a hypothetical instead of just a historic fact? You know, something's
gone very
wrong.
That's not the way the world works.
Something's gone very wrong with our understanding of the gospel, and it has, and it's much more similar to what the Pharisees had done to their version. You know, that should be the instinct, the default, wherever we see these kind of divisions happening. And we'll talk about this next time as we're getting close to the end of our series on this. I don't know how close yet. I mean, you and I'll talk after. Anyway, but the idea that we are this radical renewal, you know, when we read, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, we think of that as something what we do privately. We're so individualistic, right? But Paul's saying, no, here is the renewing of your mind. You know, this is a very new mind.
Yeah.
You know, and so here's this crazy, subversive, new way of thinking. But you know, let me give you an example from a non-Christian who tested and proved God's will.
Okay.
Gandhi. Mm-hmm. One little 90-pound dude in a sari kicks out the largest empire the world has ever known. You know? How? Because he did believe in this renewed mind. He got it from Tolstoy, who got it from Jesus. Right? Mm-hmm. He's like, you know what? We could take the same approach everybody does, but that hadn't worked for us yet. Mm-hmm. You know, they've got all the guns. So how do we throw out this massive power, right? Martin Luther King Jr., right? So here you have what should have been was that those who were entitled, those who were empowered, would be crossing lines and demonstrating this new mind. Unfortunately, what it had to be was those who were oppressed taking on this new mind. But this new mind, through trial, is proven good, pleasing, acceptable to the common human mind, to the point that all of a sudden we know who the good guys and the bad guys are. You very rarely get that. But now we know. And everybody's like, whoa, wait a minute. You know? Now, I've cited some examples of nonviolent civil disobedience, but you know, for the most part, where we do have a somewhat just government, I think we should be deeply thankful, and we should promote their interest. We should participate, and that's Romans 13, right, where Paul says, and he's really talking to a collective. Like, Christians should be known as those who promote the well-being of the common, you know, the society. Mm-hmm. They promote the common good, that they're not those who are always agitating. You know, they're not always just out making trouble for the sake of their own good, their own well-being, but they are those who participate, those who are easier to get along with. They don't burden this enforcement system through mm-hmm. their own self-interest, mm-hmm. you know. So there you go. That's the kingdom of priests and the holy nation realized, in my view, at least through Christ. And this is, I think, on the surface, what God wants, right? That's what we're saved for. Mm-hmm. I mean, from when I say on the surface, I'm saying on this pedestrian level, what ought we to be doing? What did God pull us out of the world for?
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's the church as this renewed society, mm-hmm. as the society God envisioned all along. And so are you saying that this is our job to be this society in the world? Would you say it's not our job to change the world? It's our job to change ourselves, to be changed, mm-hmm. to be the church, to be the changed people. And, you know, to seek the welfare of the world, but not to aspire to transforming the external world.
Right. Well, you know, the thing about it is it's not what Jesus came for. And from my experience, I don't think that it's possible to solve the world's problems. I wonder what the total investment has been from the U.S. in relief to developing countries. Now, I'm sure that that's brought about some good, but how much relative to what's been spent, I don't know. It's very difficult to help to bring real relief. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm saying, but it's a lot harder because a lot of the suffering comes from sin.
Not corruption
necessarily on the part of those who are suffering, but mm-hmm. those, you know. So how do you stop that? It's almost like you feed that, you know, that bloodthirsty beast.
Yeah.
In a lot of times, in sending that relief. And so we have to be careful with it. We can't make that our cause. If we did, we just have to admit that's been a dire failure.
Whereas the gospel aims to, you know, deal with the problems at their root, which mm-hmm. is the corruption of the individual and of society.
Right.
And produce healthy and whole individuals and the society of the redeemed.
Right. Yeah. To create, again, this holy nation, kind of this kingdom colony that's just kind of bursting forth into the midst of a very dark mm-hmm. surrounding society mm-hmm. so that the city on a hill, it becomes compelling. It becomes, in some cases, an indictment on the injustice in the world around, but it also becomes a beacon of hope. And so people begin to think, yeah, what I'm doing ain't working. What they're doing is working, mm-hmm. you know, because one of the things that's been frustrating, I think, to me is that, you know, when the gospel comes in and the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and we have this instinct to give, and yet we're just surrounded by a bunch of upper middle class people, you know. A lot of it is that we as a church, I think where we are not doing a good enough job in terms of justice and stuff like that, it's because we've not done a very good job of evangelism. And our ecclesiology, our concept of the church, is broken. So we may evangelize and we may reach a bunch of people in the inner city, but then that becomes an inner city church. Or, you know, unfortunately, we may have a church that's in the inner city and we decide nobody wants to come here, you know, when we move out. I mean, the truth of the matter is, and I'm just going to get real practical and I'm just stepping way out on a limb, and I know I'm probably open to some critique here. But to me, it looks like that if you wanted to look at a socioeconomic breakdown of the early church, you probably had 2% who were upper middle class, you know, maybe 5%, okay? You had probably the larger portion, well, let's just say going down, okay? Let's say you had 10% who were laborers, artisans, free people, but people who had to work in order to stay alive. Okay. So let's say 2% were the, maybe 1% were the wealthy. Okay. Then maybe 20% are people who are just artisans, those kinds, right? Who have mm-hmm. to work to stay alive. Paul would have been in that, like a tent maker or mm-hmm. something, right? And then you had probably the majority, or at least 50%, were people who were, we'll say 50% were slaves. Mm-hmm. And that just bears up from history. Okay, so these are people who don't have literally, I mean, they just have the clothes on their back. That's it. They're laborers, okay? So what do we have? About 25%, and then 50, 75. And the last, say, 25% are people who are even poorer than the slaves. You know, beggars, disabled, widows, you know, and orphans. Mm-hmm. Okay? So that was probably the socioeconomic breakdown, pretty close anyway, of the early church. I just wonder if that ought to be, you know, that we ought to have. And I'm not saying we should run anybody out. I'm just saying that if the way we do church is not going to be super appealing to people who have resources. Why? Because every Sunday they come and they give. You know what I'm saying? Like, it just gets old. And I mean, I think that's what was happening with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Right? I think what happened was, hey, these slaves come and they eat us out of house and home. Because mm-hmm. I think it was a common meal, you know? Mm-hmm. And I'm just tired. I mean, we just cook and cook and cook. And you know, I mean, we had to kill 3 animals last week, right? Okay, it's not sustainable. So here's what we're going to do. They can't get here until sundown. So we're going to get here a little early, okay? Me and you and him and her, and we're going to have our meal, you know? And we'll leave some bread, you know, and a little wine, and we'll have a ceremonial meal. But the real meal we're going to eat before they get here. Right? That's what was happening. I just, you know, and they were just so tired of being the ones to always provide. Okay? And that's what happens to us. You know, it's really when we have to dig in and allow the gospel to move us. Mm-hmm. But doing church this way is very painful, especially to those who have.
Mm-hmm. But your point, I think, is that when we really do evangelism, then we actually have the opportunity to have a spiritual economy mm-hmm. where there's actually needs, supply, right. where there's actually demand, and then there's supply to meet right. that demand. And then those who are the needy ones find that they actually have gifts and they have things to contribute.
Right. We need those EGRs, those people who need extra grace, because we are the ministers of that grace. And that grace is not going to flow through us until it's going out. Mm-hmm. You know, so.
Okay, good. Thanks, Nathan. This time we didn't crash the plane. We're landing the plane nice right on time. Good conversation about Kingdom of Priests and Holy Nation. Folks, if you got questions for us, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org, and we will see you next time.